If you have your Bible with you today, let's go to the book of Hebrews. If you're a guest today, one of our friends, we're preaching through the book of Hebrews, and we come to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Let me give you a real quick overview of the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews was originally a letter written by an early church leader about 2,000 years ago to a group of believers who were Jewish believers. That means they came out of the old Jewish religion and had by faith embraced Christ and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were under tremendous pressure and even persecution to forsake Christ and go back to the old Jewish religion. The old ceremonies and the rites and the rituals, and particularly the sacrificial system that God had given the Jews. They would bring doves and pigeons, and turtle doves and spotless lambs on the Day of Atonement, and the priest would take that offering and slay it on the altar, and in the sacrifice of that third-party animal, they envisioned God forgiving or holding back their sins. But Christ has come, and they turn to Christ, rightfully have seen in Christ the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament pictures. Every animal that was every sacrifice in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus who would be the sacrifice for our sins. And here they are struggling, though, wanting to go back. Now, you and I probably can't understand this except that for 1,500 years, the church and the state had been one, and to be a Jew and to worship in the old Jewish religion meant to be a good Israeli. And to abandon that was not only just to abandon your religion, it was to abandon your country and your people. So it was a powerful thing they're struggling with. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish believers saying, don't go back. Everything is summed up in Christ. Everything you need is in Christ. Everything else is obsolete now. The old has passed away. All the old Jewish religion just led up to Jesus. And now He has come. So look to Him. And over and over and over, that's what He's telling these folks. But what a message it has for us today. Because we are the same kind of fallen flesh stuff. We long to go back to religion and rites and ceremonies and rituals that we can perform with the energy of our flesh, because it makes us feel like we've done something to cause God to forgive us, to have fellowship with us, and to make us the objects of His favor. Aren't we all like that? We're just religious by nature, aren't we? But we need to push all of religion aside and only embrace Christ. That is the message of Hebrews. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now notice He's building a parallel here again. You loved your old high priest in the Jewish religion. And you put so much confidence that when that priest did his priestly ministry on your behalf, that somehow that gave you God's forgiveness and that gave you God's fellowship and that made you the object of God's favor and blessing. But notice what He says. You don't look at your old high priest anymore. You look at the new true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. And he's the high priest who appeared. Now notice how He words it here in verse 11. Of the good things to come. So I've entitled the message based on this text, Good Things Have Come. Good things have come. Now you know immediately when I think of good things, I think of the word gospel. The word gospel used throughout the New Testament simply means the good news. Or you could say good tidings or a good message. Now, we know something about good news just in this life, don't we? Let's say there's a young lady and she is just enraptured with the love of this young man, hoping that she could be his wife. And then the big day comes and he gets down on his knees and he says, "Will you be my wife?" Now, to her, that's good news. Or maybe like so many dear people, even in our own church, who battled that old disease called cancer. And they do treatments. And they do tests. And finally the doctor comes back and says, "It's all conclusive. We're sure now. You are cancer free." Now that's good news. We would all agree that that's good news. Or maybe that young lady who's wanted to have a baby of her own and she's had so much difficulty, and we know folks like that, and it's such a heartbreaking situation. And then finally, one day, totally unexpectedly, the doctor says, "Guess what? You're pregnant." We know about good news, but the reason why Christ and His kingdom is called the gospel or the good news is because it's the best and the greatest of any good news you could ever receive. But you know, that brings up a question in my mind. Then why aren't more people talking about it? If it's really the greatest of all the great good news, if it's the best of any good news you could ever receive, why don't the newspapers have articles every day on how wonderful this good news is about Jesus Christ? Or why don't the news commentaries and the newscasters every day talk to us about the good news of Jesus Christ? But they don't do that. They ignore it and they put it down and they just try to act like it's going to fade away into the background. Why do you think that is? Well, let me summarize why it is in three ways. You could probably say many things, but let me give you three things about why the good news is not talked about and looked to and marveled over and gloried in. Three things. Number one, they do not know who God is. They just don't know who God is. Our generation and our world simply does not know who God is. Now, former generations had a better understanding of God than our present generation. Now, generally speaking, if you talk to modern Americans, their view of God is something like this. Well, He's a little bit better and a little bit stronger than we are, but He's a lot like us. He feels the way we feel. He thinks the way we think. He has basically the same values we have. And just we kind of make up God in our own minds the way we're comfortable with Him. And so we don't know who He is. Have you ever been in a relationship or known somebody and they had just dreamed up in their mind what you were like? And the more you're around them, the more they're disappointed because they had an idol of unmet expectation in their mind. They made something out of you that wasn't true about you. That's the way our generation does with God. But you see, when you come up against God, you come up against one who is in every way immeasurably superior to man. Did you hear that? In every way, He's immeasurably superior. The theologians call it transcendence. He transcends. He goes beyond anything we could imagine. When you think of perfection, He goes beyond anything you could think. And rightness, and goodness, and wholesomeness, and decency, and pureness. He transcends. He's immeasurably superior. That's the way the Bible teaches of Him. He's absolute perfection. I mean, He's not just mostly right most of the time. He's absolute perfection. Which means that He should never change, because if He changed, He'd be imperfect. Because everything He does is always, every time, the first time, perfect. I was reading the works of a great pastor one time, trying to get some insights on leadership. And that pastor said, a great pastoral leader, or a great leader in general, is a man who makes good second decisions, because very often your first decisions aren't good ones. Well, that's true of human leaders. You have to get used to making blunders and doing the best you can and make another decision and go again. But you know, God has never had to make a second decision. He's always perfect. In everything, He's perfectly good, perfectly pure, perfectly right. And you put all this together, and it's bigger than our brains. He transcends. He's immeasurably superior. Then we just say He's all glorious. His glory is just what all of that is. But we don't know who God is anymore. We think God's just a little better than us and a little stronger than us, but just a whole lot like us. I want to tell you what, He's infinitely different than you and I. In every way. Number two, another reason we don't talk about the gospel, the good news, this good thing that's come in Jesus Christ, is because this generation does not know who man is. We don't know who man is. Now, the scientists would teach our children in school that one time their great-great-great-great-great ancestors were some sort of little molecule wallowing around in some primordial slime on the edge of a pond somewhere that turned into a frog, and then later a monkey, and then later a man. One of the ways these pseudoscientists are, one of the reasons why pseudoscientists come up with this concept of evolution, is because it removes absolutes and it removes accountability to a creator God. And we want to be our own God. We don't have to humble to some God over us. We're arrogant and proud naturally. We all are. But man, you see, was created by a creator. And this creator made man to know and to love God. Now think about that. Originally, we were all made that from the moment we came forth from our mother's wombs and were developed enough to have a cognitive thought, we were made to know and love God. That's the way man was originally made. To have, as you would, a God-centeredness to us. That's why the Bible says in Genesis 1:27, in the image of God He created them. And male and female He made them. In God's image, that is, to know God, to love God, to have intimacy with God. Now, generally, people feel like they know God, but He's sort of relegated to the outside edge of their brain and their thinking processes. He's not the center. But it's normal, human beings, it's normal for human beings to have God at the center, except sin has messed all that up. And when sin entered the human race, God's no longer the center. We don't know who man is. Man is one who has failed God because God made us to reflect this great purity. God made us to be like and to be a reflection of His great rightness or righteousness. God made us to reflect and be like His great moral purity and His holiness and His rightness and all of His perfections. And when you think about it, He's immeasurably superior in every way. We fall very short in every way of what God made us to be. That's why the Bible says very clearly in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, you could amplify that out just to understand it and say we've all fallen short of being and becoming what God intended man to be. God says, I made you with my stamp on you, my image on you. I made you to be way up here. And the very best of you are way down here. That's who man is. He's fallen below God and the glory of God. And friends, listen to me this morning. This is not a minor thing. It's a tragically serious thing to have fallen short of the glory of God. The psalmist, and all of us can agree with the psalmist in Psalm 51, verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Have you ever had a bad thought, a selfish thought, a mean thought, a dirty thought, an impure thought? That's a sin. That's a transgression. Have you ever done a deed, any kind of deed, small deed, small lie, large lie, jealous, envious, angry, stealing, laziness? We could go on and on. Our sins are ever before us. God said, I put my image on you. I put my stamp on you. And I'm way up here perfect. And look at you all. You're fallen and transgressors and sinful. And so God made us. God made us to have fellowship with Him. But because of sin and transgression, the fellowship's broken. God made us to be the objects of His favor and blessing. But because of sin, that has changed. And we're not the objects of His favor and blessing. Friend, I want to tell you something. God's favor and blessing is not on planet Earth right now. Look at the wars and the hate and the terrorism and the vileness and the corruption and the meanness and the slaughter and the starvation and the disease. All because man is sinful. We don't know who God is in this generation. We don't know who man is anymore. He's made in the image or stamp of God, but he's fallen way short. Now, thirdly, this is going to be radically unpopular to most preaching you've probably heard today. But here's the third thing. Third reason why we don't know Jesus as good news, and that's this. We do not know the horror of our present condition. We do not understand the horror of our present condition before a holy God. I use the word horror because the word horror means a painful, intense fear, dread, or dismay. If we really grasp the truth of ourselves and really grasp the truth of God, there should be a horror in the soul. Old preachers used to preach these things, and we've forgotten it as if the Bible has changed. Friends, you can't just emphasize the wonderful love of God, and it is wonderful beyond compare, unless you also preach and teach the great holiness of God and the just wrath of God against all who've fallen short and sinned against Him. It's only logical, and I tell this church all the time, that if God is who God is, according to the Scriptures, and we are as fallen and as sinful as we are, it is only logical that eternal hell is the right thing for people who sinned against such a good and wonderful and holy and perfect God. See, that's something we don't understand anymore. And that's why the gospel's not good news. The gospel can't be good news unless you're in a bad spot. We teach today man's not so bad, and God's not so just, and God's not so holy, and sin's not such of a big deal. And we turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. But it is a big deal. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What a picture. You're storing up wrath for yourself. He says, every moment of every day, every thought, every attitude, every emotion, every disposition inside of you that's not in perfect keeping with the standards of God is storing up wrath in heaven against you. Just storing it up, laying another layer of wrath against you for the day of judgment. And every deed, every action, every behavior, everything, small and large in your estimation, is just stacking up more wrath. Because God is just. He's not like the judges of this earth. And if He did not fully recompense, if He did not fully punish the sinful deeds of the heart and the life, then God Himself would be unjust. We don't know the horror of our present condition. That's why the gospel's not that good of news. Because we didn't need much to start with. We just needed a little help, a little ticket to get into heaven, and that's what Jesus is. No. He's glorious goodness because we are in desperate need of help before a holy and just God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that we are by nature the children of wrath. That means from the moment you're a one-celled human being in the womb of your mom, there was a nature in you that was there from your forefather Adam when he sinned, and he's passed it on to all of the children of men. And from the very point when we were one-celled human beings in the womb of our mother, we had this disposition. I will run my life my way, and I'll let God in if He fits my understanding and my standard. I'll be Lord. He'll serve me. I'll do my... You don't have to teach a child to tell a lie. That child will lie on his own. You have to teach a child to tell the truth. Because he's by nature a child of wrath. Do you know what the word wrath means? Why the New Testament writer... I'm not a Greek scholar, but I study those who are. But the Greek scholars tell us that the Bible was originally written, the New Testament, in the Greek language. As a matter of fact, it was an ancient Greek language, not the modern Greek language. But they studied enough to know the meanings of these words, and they say the Greek word for wrath means this: a justifiable, passionate abhorrence in punishing the guilty. A justifiable, passionate, emotional abhorrence in punishing the guilty. God says, I will vent on you and I will pour on you and I will thrust on you with great passion the wrath, the justifiable punishment you all deserve. We don't know about the horror of our present condition. That's why we don't know that Jesus is good news. You see, man is blinded today and he can't see the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Did you hear that? He's blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Now, if you don't believe, it means you question what I've just told you. You kind of resist it. You don't embrace it wholeheartedly and say, yes, that's me. Yes, that's true. No, you kind of push it away and explain it away and debate it. negotiate it. Go turn on the TV and find you some Happy Jack television preacher that won't tell you the whole truth. Because Satan blinds the mind so that we can't see what? What can we not see? The gospel. We can't see that it's good news, can we? That's the way we are. But if you do see the truth of these things, then you understand how Christ is good news. And you understand how Christ's coming is the very best of the best good news you could ever receive. Here it is in a nutshell. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath of God. That is good news. He delivers us from the wrath of God. Now here's the point. Let's get the context of our passage. He's writing to Jewish believers who claim to embrace Jesus, but they're being pressured to go back and hang on to the old Jewish religion, hang on to the priest sacrificing for them, hang on to the rites and the rituals and the religion and the good works and the morality of the old Jewish law, and trying to do it all in the strength of their flesh. And what he's writing them to do is say, put that aside. There's only one who can deliver you from the wrath of God, and that's Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Embrace Jesus. Look to Jesus. And that's the question for you this morning. Have you come to this good one and this good news? Or in some way are you embracing and hanging on to religion or rites or ritual or baptism or the Lord's Supper or maybe saying a prayer in a Baptist church or walking to the front or whatever it might be? Do you know that Christ has saved you? Are you still looking to what you can do in your strength in some form of religious observance? You see, Jesus Christ succeeds where all others fail. You don't know the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of sacrifices these Jews brought year after year, month after month, week after week because of their sins, and they sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, gave them all these rules and laws so they could do their best to obey God's laws. And they worked and worked and worked. And they were still condemned. And they were still guilty. And their conscience was still defiled before God. But in Christ, He can do for you what religion cannot do. He succeeds where all others fail. And that's good news. Great and wonderful good news. So instead of looking to their old Jewish religion for forgiveness for their sin, because all that work and all that sacrifice and all that toil and all that religious stuff never forgave them. Instead of looking to their old Jewish religion to find fellowship with God, that means to know and love God from the heart. And instead of looking to all their Jewish religion to find the favor of God, to become, now listen to me, to become the object of God's favor instead of the object of God's wrath. The writer is saying, you don't look to old religion to do that. You look to Jesus Christ. Only He can forgive. Only He can bring God's fellowship into your life. Only He can make you the object of God's favor instead of the object of God's wrath. And that's what we all need. Forgiveness, fellowship, and favor. Now to the Jews, the most important ceremony they had in their whole religion was the Great Day of Atonement. And on the Great Day of Atonement, their high priest would take the blood of a goat. He would go inside the innermost part of the tabernacle, later the temple, and in that innermost part, it's called the Holy of Holies, he would sprinkle the blood of that goat. The picture was that this animal is sacrificed, a third party is sacrificed to take care of our sin problem as a nation. But all the blood over all those years of all those high priests sprinkling never cleansed their sin. It never could, it never will. That blood was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. When He comes, it's good news because He will succeed where all of those others failed. He will accomplish what none of those others could possibly ever accomplish. He will bring completely forgiveness of sin. He will restore us, God, and bring complete fellowship with God, where God-centered, like God made us originally to be, if sin hadn't messed things up. He will make us the object of God's favor instead of the object of God's wrath. And I want you to listen to this pastor this morning, every single one of you in this church building this morning and up in the balcony. Right now, you are either the object of God's wrath that is building up to be poured on you, or you are the object of God's favor. And there's one determining factor Do you trust Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone to cleanse you and remove that sin stain and make you a child of God? Because all the works of religion, whether you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Church of Christ or a Roman Catholic or a Southern Baptist, all the religious stuff we put on can never, ever forgive you, bring the fellowship of God, and make you the object of God's favor. Only Christ. And so he writes to these old Jews, who probably as much or more than any other people look to religion, and says, abandon it and embrace Christ. He's the only one that can truly say. Romans chapter 3, verse 30. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What a truth. If you and I go out and we take the old Jewish law or maybe some new contemporary law that some church has built up and we work that law, he says, you'll never be justified. God will never view you as, okay, you're acceptable to me now. You're welcome to me now. You're forgiven. We have fellowship. You're the object of my favor. He says, that will never happen through works of the law. Matter of fact, law brings you more aware that you don't reach up to God's standard. The law makes you more aware that you are guilty. Now, it has a good place because you need to know you're guilty before you will ever turn to a Savior. But it can never save you. It only leaves you more despairing and more beat down and more weary and more bankrupt. And that's where some of you are this morning. I know for a fact some of you are. You've tried and tried and tried. You've worked and worked and worked. You've labored and labored and labored. Some of you are even out of church because you've given up. It don't work. I just feel guilty. I can't do it. I feel beat down. I feel unclean. I feel incomplete. I can't do it. Listen, I want to give you some good news. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's good news. Observe all the religion and all the rites and all the ceremonies and all the laws you possibly can, and you'll feel weary and heavy laden, beat down. But Jesus Christ, as our text says, is the good thing that's come. If you'll trust in Jesus Christ, you'll know true forgiveness of sin, the true fellowship of God, and you become the object of God's favor, not the object of God's wrath. Well, quickly, I want to give you three ways Jesus is better than old religion. When I say old religion, it could be modern religion, but in God's economy, it's still the old stuff. The new thing's Jesus. We don't need Jesus plus works, and we don't need Jesus plus baptism. We don't need Jesus plus the Lord's Supper. And we do not need Jesus plus church membership, and we do not need Jesus plus keeping the law. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. Do you know Him today? Number one, Jesus is better than old religion because He's a better person. He's a better person. You see, all religion in one way or another looks to a person. The old Jewish religion looked chiefly to the high priest. This person has to do these things for us. This person has to take that blood and go into the temple and sprinkle it. Or we're still guilty in our sins. Some person came up with that religion. Well, there's a new religion as such. There's a new way, and it's Jesus Christ, and He's better than all the other persons. You see, God wanted for Himself a people. And God said, I'm going to have to go get me a people, and I've decided I'm going to bring them to myself, but they're all sinners and they all justifiably ought to be judged. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my best man on this job. My son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're running a company and you have a very challenging task, maybe there's a contract you want to make with another company, and it's strategic for your company's success, you put your best man on it, don't you? We're right in the middle of football season. Your team's down. They've got one shot to score and win the game. They're going to put the ball in the hands of their best man. And the God of heaven said, I have chosen, by the way, He didn't have to choose to have for Himself a people. He could have chosen to throw all of us into hell and He would have been just and it would have been right to do so. But He chose, to the praise of His own glory, that He would have for Himself a people forgiven and redeemed and washed pure from their sins. And God said, I'm going to put my best man on it, my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the Bible says Jesus is God. You can't get any better than that. That's perfection. Jesus is 100% God as if He were not man at all, and at the same time, He's 100% man as if He were not God at all. He's God and He's man. That's as good as you can get. Now, compare that to the leader of your religion. That's the point He's making to the Jews here. I know your high priest was venerated and respected, but was He God? Well, Jesus is God come. He's a better person. He's God and He's man. Secondly, Jesus is better than religion because He had a better ministry. He had a better ministry. The text tells us here in verse 11, not only is He Christ who's become our true priest, the one that truly makes us acceptable to God, the Bible says here He's not of this creation. It's the last phrase of verse 11. He's not of this creation. In other words, everything those old Jews trusted in was of this creation. They built the tabernacle. They built the holy place. They built the holy of holies. They raised the pigeons and the doves and the bullocks and the goats and the lambs that they were going to sacrifice. It was all of this creation. And there's one thing that's absolutely consistently true about everything created. It's temporal. It's passing away. But it's not of this creation. When God came to truly save men, now listen to me, when God came to do for us what nothing else could do for us, He didn't minister in some human tabernacle or in some human temple. The Mormons would tell us if you go out there to Utah and go to their temple, you get some sort of special something. That's of this creation, by the way. But Jesus came from heaven, and He's non-created. He's the eternal Son of God. He's always existed. Now listen. So when He ministered, He gave His immortal, eternal body on a cross, and they nailed nails through His hands, and they nailed nails through His feet, and they plunged a spear into His side, and they hung Him on a cross, and God poured out the wrath. The emotional, passionate abhorrence and punishment for your sin fell on Jesus as He hung there. And that is God's true ministry to make sinful men forgiven, in fellowship with Him, and the object of His favor. And if you don't come through that ministry, the ministry of Jesus on the cross, you will not go to God one day and say, listen, I took the Lord's Supper and I was baptized and I morally cleaned up my life. You'll say, what about the ministry? That's all of this creation. Somebody poured up that juice and somebody made that little goblet. Somebody poured the water in the baptism. That's all of this creation. But you've got to go through the one who's not of this creation. The eternal Son of God. See, listen to me. True religion is not buildings and it's not rite and it's not ritual and it's not ceremony. It's the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit of God begins to talk to your heart about it. And as the gospel is preached, your heart begins to be changed and you begin to see your sinfulness and see your lostness and see that you are truly under God's wrath. And you turn and say, Christ, save me. I trust You and I believe in You. And that's the way to salvation. It's not of religion because it's not of this creation. It's of Christ, the Eternal One, who's non-created. And now lastly, not only is Jesus better than religion, because He's a better person, all religions have some person they look to, somebody that wrote it all up and planned it all out. He's a better person. He's God and He's man. He had a better ministry. He didn't minister in a Baptist church or in a Roman Catholic cathedral or in a Jewish temple. He went to a cross and His body became the tabernacle of God, where men can find forgiveness and fellowship and be the objects of God's favor. And then lastly, number three, He's better than religion because His ministry is permanent. It is permanent. I get this out of that last phrase again. It's not of this creation. He ministered not of this creation. Because everything you can think of, everything you can touch, everything you know of in this creation is temporal. It is passing away. As one young person said, it's going to burn. And it is. The Bible tells us that there's coming a day when God will blast the created order with fire and destroy everything. And it's gone. And all the effects of all your religion and all the rites and all the ritual and all the sacraments or all the ordinances you trusted in will be gone too. And you'll still be in your sin. But Jesus, He's not of this creation. He is permanent. He is eternal. You see, that is good news. Because once He really saves you, He can keep you saved. Because He's not going anywhere. He's not going to pass away. He's not going to rot and decay. He's eternal and He's permanent. When you go to Christ and you trust in Christ and He forgives you, and Christ restores God in you. Pastor, how does that work? I don't know, but I have experienced it. God becomes real in the center of your heart again, and you become the object of God's blessing and favor, not the object of His wrath. When He does that, I want to say this to you, it's permanent. It's lasting. It can never fade away. This is the way Jesus saves you. Revelation chapter 4 verse 9 says He lives forever and ever. Revelation chapter 10 verse 6 says He lives forever and ever. Revelation chapter 15 verse 7 says He lives forever and ever. Now let's go to the context of our passage. These Jews trusted in the high priest. And the writer's implying this. Yeah, but that high priest dies, doesn't he? Then you got to get another one. And that other priest, all those Levitical priests who weren't with the high priest, they die and you got to get another one. They die and you have to get another one. They die and you have to get another one. But the Bible says Jesus died once for all. And His salvation is permanent. Because He lives forever and ever and ever. You know, He can't be moved. Who's going to move Him off the throne of glory? The Bible says after Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, He was buried in the grave. Third day He rose again. He appeared to some of His disciples and He ascended back up into glory. And the text says He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there He sits. Not because He's tired, but because there's nothing else to do. The perfect One has done what no religion can do for us. The perfect ones know what no works can do, no morality can do. He's finished it all. And He sits up there on the throne of heaven. And you tell me, who's going to move Him off the throne of heaven? And as long as He's there, I'm saved. As long as He's there, I'm forgiven. As long as He's there, I know God's fellowship. Now, I'm growing in that, but it's real. As long as He's there. Now listen to me, I am now not the one He emotionally abhors and wants to punish. I am now, the Bible said, as the apple of His eye. It means the most sensitive part of your eye. The point being, if somebody were to throw something at you, you protect your eye. The point is, God says, my whole heart and the total omniscience, omnipotence of my very being is pointed toward you to keep you, to protect you, to preserve you, and make you mine forever. That is good news. You see, if you understand things, it gets to be real good news. You're either the object of His abhorrence and wrath or the object of His favor and total blessing. It all depends on Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to move Him. It's permanent. Nobody's going to kill Him. Nobody can even touch Him. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. And listen to me, nobody will ever persuade Him to change His mind about those He died to save. Don't tell me God saves you through the perfect work of His Son and somehow somebody can thwart that. That's the way it was with the old Jewish priests. They changed. They died. You do it over and over and over. But when Jesus saves you, it's done. The perfect One has perfectly saved His children. I want to tell you, that's good news. That's good news. He can't undie for your sin. He died for your sin, the Bible says. Redemption's price was paid 2,000 years ago. And right when He received the wrath of God in His job, now listen to me, of perfectly doing for you what no religion or works could do for you, but when He perfectly did for you what no religion or works could do for you, He cried, "It is finished." Permanently done and settled for all time and all eternity. He can't undie for you. He can't displease His Father. His Heavenly Father said, "Son, go down there." They're trusting in everything under the sun. They're making golden calves. They're looking to human priests. They're looking to rites, rituals, works, morality, religion. And they're just building up wrath against themselves. "Son, go do what no man can do for himself." "Son, that's your job. Now, Son, I want you to please me in this job." So the Heavenly Father sends the Holy Son to earth. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He lives a perfect life. He enters His earthly ministry at approximately the age of 30. He teaches those glorious truths to those disciples and those who adhere. He performs miracles and wonders and glorious things on the earth. But then He comes to the appointed time. The Bible says He sets His face like flint toward Jerusalem. Because He didn't come just to feed hungry people and do miracles for hurting people. He came to die. Because His Father said, "Go save them." Because they can't save themselves. And they're trusting in everything else. So His Father looked at Him as He began His earthly ministry and as He was heading to the cross. And His Father looked at Him and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Father never said that about any human priest, about any human bishop, about any human cardinal, about any human pope, about any human pastor. Only Christ. Don't you trust Jeff Noblet or any human. Know that you know that you know that Christ has saved you. The Father's pleased with Him. Well, and He can't lose us. John 6:39. "And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing. And I will raise Him up on the last day." He can't lose you. It's a perfect salvation. Now, if you really know who God is, you really know who man is, and you know the horror of your present situation as a sinner before a holy and just God, then you know why the writer wrote, "Good times have come." Because Jesus can forgive your sin. Jesus can bring the fellowship of God to your life. And Jesus can make you the object of God's favor instead of being the object of God's wrath. Now that is good news. Would you stand with me in prayer this morning?